Have your Bibles this evening. Turn to the book of Acts, chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. And we're going to continue the series we started last Sunday night on quality ministry leadership. It's a good series to sharpen all of us as we go into a new year. And a few things we're going to look at in the Apostle Paul's life over the next few weeks. This evening I'm going to talk to you about this subject, a leader knows his purpose. A leader knows his purpose. Acts chapter 13, we're going to be looking at verse 13 all the way to verse 52, because there's a sermon recorded here by the Apostle Paul. We'll dissect that sermon as we look in the our study this evening, but I want to read a few verses in way of introduction, and then we'll break this thing down. Looking in verse 13, the Bible says this, Acts chapter 13, verse 13. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. Now verse 17 all the way to verse 43, verse 42 gives Paul's sermon. We'll look at that this evening. Look at verse 43. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coast. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came into Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. This evening we're going to look at Paul and Barnabas' purpose and how, with looking at the Apostle Paul, a leader knows his purpose. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the service so far. We thank you for your word. I pray that you take this account that Paul and Barnabas had in Antioch and Pisidia, and the lessons that are given here as it concerns leadership, help us to take these, apply them to our lives. I pray you bless this. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. It is a rare and high privilege to help people understand the difference they can make, not only in their own lives, but also in the lives of others, simply by giving themselves. I once read an article about a cheerful old man. This cheerful old man would ask the same question to about every new acquaintance he fell in a conversation with. He asked this question, with what have you done that you believe in and you're proud of? That's an interesting question when you make small talk with somebody and they say, what have you done that you believe in and you're proud of? He never asked those conventional questions like, what do you do for a living? How much are gas prices? What's the weather like? It was always, what have you done that you believe in and are proud of? And that was an unsettling question for people who had built their self-esteem on wealth or their family name or their exalted job title. Not that the old man was a fierce interrogator. He was just delighted by a woman who answered, I'm doing a good job raising three children. And by a cabinet maker who said, I believe in good workmanship and I practice it. And by a woman who said, I started a bookstore and it's the best bookstore for miles around. I don't really care how they answer, said the old man. I just want to put the thought into their minds. They should live their lives in such a way they can have a good answer. Not a good answer for me, but a good answer for themselves. That's what's important. So with that in mind, last week we began a 5-week Sunday evening series designed for all who lead and serve in our church. That's for everybody. Entitled Quality Ministry Leadership. Because whether we like it or not, when we're serving in our church, someone's looking up to us. We're leading them. And I want us to be servant leaders in our church this year. And we're looking at 5 events from the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. It's really an adventure. Some of the adventures he went on that challenged him as a leader. And there was leadership development in his ministry because you see these qualities come out in his life. I want to challenge our church through this series to develop as servant leaders in every area of ministry. I did this series probably about 10 years ago. And I've retooled this thing, added some stuff, took away some things. And this all started as a paper that I wrote in seminary. I studied pastoral leadership in seminary, and I did a lot of study on the subject. And it started as a paper, turned into 5 sermons that was taken and taught and taught again and retooled. So I just want to share with you, I felt led to do this, started last week for 5 weeks. So, defining leadership again is to direct or guide by going before, be at the head of, go or pass or bring as a result. This evening we're going to look at purpose. And the idea of leadership, whether you're a leader, director of ministry, Sunday school teacher, anything, we're managing people and personalities. Understand that true servant leadership is shepherding, interacting with people about the same way a shepherd interacts with his sheep. Leadership must be developed in life, and it's a lifelong process. One must choose. We asked the question last week, are leaders born or made? And I said both. I think there are born leaders, and I think there are made leaders. All the biographies I've ever read of people, there are some people who are just natural born leaders, and then there's those people who didn't have it when they were growing up, but as time went on, they developed it, and they were wonderful leaders. So I think it's both. But either way, I think leadership should be developed in life. Last week, we began with the conversion of the Apostle Paul. And we point out the fact just because one has a position or a title beside their name, it doesn't make him a leader. Because leadership is all about influence. Nothing more, nothing less. Also gave 4 marks of a leader. Character, connections, confidence, and crisis. Those 4 marks make a leader. This evening we're going to look at the word purpose. The reason for which something is done or created or for which something exists to have as one's intention or objective. The idea of purpose. As leadership is developed, one knows their purpose for this world, and they embrace it. In our text this evening, we find the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. They began their first missionary journey. And as you see, they started off from Antioch. They went across the sea up to Perga, and we see where they're at Antioch. I've circled Antioch and Pisidia with an arrow. Don't get it mixed up with the Antioch of Syria. There's 2 Antiochs. So the Antioch and Pisidia is where they're at. In this city, what's very interesting, by the way, if you ever want to do a fascinating study, take all the cities in the book of Acts that Paul went to and evangelized. Learn about those cities and you'll see what Paul was up against. And you're like, wow, it's amazing what God can do through somebody. It's an amazing study. So I kind of did that when it came to Antioch and Pisidia. I want to share with you some things in way of introduction. What Paul was up against when he got to Antioch and Pisidia. Antioch and Pisidia, I'll give you a picture of it today. That's what it looks like today. Beautiful city, isn't it? That was supposed to be a joke. Anyway, Antioch and Pisidia was founded as a Greek city by Alexander's general Seleucus after the death of Alexander the Great. And he named it after his father Antiochus. Antioch Antiochus. We've talked a lot about him on Wednesday nights in the book of Daniel. Just like any Greek city, it was founded on a hill or Acropolis for ease of defense. When the Romans conquered Antioch and Pisidia, became the capital of the Roman province of Galatia. When Paul wrote the book of Galatians, this was the capital of Galatia, Antioch and Pisidia. Another city was founded, dedicated to the growing cult of the Roman Empire. So in a recreation of the city, This would be the western gate of the city. It would be the main entrance as Paul and Barnabas would go through Antioch and Pisidia. This is what they would see. They would be walking up a hill. The city was built on a hill, most like most Greek cities are. They would notice the three vaulted victory arch. You see that, and it's decorated with, inscriptions on both sides, decorations of Nikes and weapons and armor and garlands, built as victory arch to symbolize the military power of Roman authority. You walk through an arch, several Roman cities had arches. You'd walk through and you would know who's in charge. Let's just say that. So I believe this was the main entrance of the city because several roads met here at this western gate. As Paul and Barnabas would go through this western gate, they would notice after that they would walk in the main axis of the city. Here's an overview. We were just right here at the bottom where they would go through that. And let me go ahead and draw it for you. There we go. They went through here. As soon as they went through, they would, 7 meters in the city, they'd see a semicircular ended pool standing at the bottom of a waterfall consisting of two tanks. These rose up the hill as water flowed down. And this must have been a welcome sight when you came in the city, you're hot, you've been walking, and you take a drink of water, and you're refreshed. Beyond the city gate, the street, known as the Decumus Maximus, begins. That's the first circle. Then they go up the main street of the city. They go up that main street. They notice on this street there's an entrance to the theater with an estimated seating capacity of about 12,000 people. There's that circle. At the end of the road, they would make a left turn, and it would take them to the stairs, what was called the propylon, right there at the city. And when they would get there, I'll circle that, when they would get there, that's what it would look like. You would see about 12 stairs ascending into a temple. And that temple was dedicated to Caesar Augustus, the emperor cult, because understand that the early church had to face a growing emperor cult where they would say Caesar is God. The apostles would go around saying, no, Caesar is not Lord and God. Jesus Christ is Lord and God. So you see kind of what they're up against. So after they would see this, they would walk back. When we go back to the map, they would walk there and they would come back down. They would notice over here a place where the aqueducts would bring water through the city right there. And then they would find a place where athletic events were held, things like that. So I like to give you an image of what this city looked like when Paul and Barnabas went to Antioch and Pisidia. So what happens is, there at Antioch, on a border of Pisidia and Perga, I see two men and two differences as we look in the text, verse 13. John Mark, who's not sure about his purpose, along with other insecurities as a concerned ministry, he departed and quit on Paul and Barnabas, returning to Jerusalem. Now, Mark would later be discipled and developed by Barnabas and the Apostle Peter and would prove to be a valuable leader in the church and would also write the Gospel of Mark, but that's another story for another time. Interesting story, but my focus is on Paul and Barnabas. But I see Paul, a leader who knew his purpose and a leader who embraced his purpose. So this evening, we're going to use Paul's purpose as him and Barnabas walked into Antioch and Pisidia, noticing what they're up against, with a burden, with a passion to get the gospel to this city. And we must ask ourselves this question: what is our purpose for living, and are we embracing that purpose? You know, seasons change, times change, but we all have a purpose God put us on this earth. Sometimes the purpose happens in the season of your life you are in, and sometimes that purpose changes. But are you knowing your purpose right now, this moment in your life, and are you embracing that? And as we see this evening from the Apostle Paul, when a leader knows his purpose, his actions can be amazing. So we're going to look at four things tonight as we break this text down. Four things about a leader knowing his purpose. As Paul's speaking to those in the synagogue, Paul and Barnabas. Let's look at the first thing tonight. When a leader knows his purpose, number one, he has authority. When a leader knows his purpose, he has authority. Look at verse 14 through verse 16. They departed from Perga. They came to Antioch and Pisidia. And notice what it says. They went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. They adopted this plan. They had a purpose of what they were to do. What was their purpose? To give the gospel out. They had this plan. They would go into the city, and they would go straight to the Jew, then to the Gentile. The Jew first. They went to the synagogue. On the Sabbath day, what I'm thinking is they came in on a certain day of the week. They spent the week mingling with people, talking to people. Some cities, Paul would set up shop as a tent maker. And they probably mingle with them, explain to them the purpose of their mission, the nature of their message. This would create a curiosity to hear further from them. And then when they appeared in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, they would sit in the back, like good Baptists would, amen. I'm just kidding. They would sit in the back, and they listen to somebody read selections from the law and from one of the prophets. They were then publicly called upon to explain their errand. Because in synagogues in that time, if you were visiting, they were publicly called upon to give their errand. Wonderful to be a visitor. And so what their business there was, to give a word of exhortation, encouragement, or challenge. This gives the background of Paul's first recorded sermon in Scripture. When Paul rose to speak, notice verse 15, after the reading of the law and prophets, ye men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Paul stands up, beckoning with his hand, quieting everybody down, he begins to talk. And notice, when he rose to speak, notice there are two types of people in this congregation, in the synagogue. One was characterized by national exclusiveness, and the other eager longing for truth and a determination to weigh down with candor everything that would be said. With this in mind, we must know Paul had a purpose for what he was doing. According to Romans chapter 1, verse 16, what was his purpose? Go and preach the gospel to the Jew first and the Greek. His purpose was followed by a plan. Paul had it all planned out. He had a purpose. God took him different ways, but he had a purpose. In verse 16, in this chapter, his authority in the situation was ever present as he commanded these men's attention, waving his hand for silence and asked the Israelites and the God-fearers there that day to listen. This implies that there were interested Gentiles in the synagogue audience when he said, men of Israel and ye that fear God. There were some Gentiles in the audience, curious Gentiles. These Gentiles that were in the audience, they were hungry for something better and were attracted to the synagogue and the worship of the holy, righteous, one true God revealed in the Old Testament, because the Jewish God was so much unlike all the Romans and Greek gods. It was in this instance that the heart of man, always timid and yet admiring bravery, hesitant yet desiring certainty, turned to him and rested upon Paul's great rugged faith. When a leader speaks to the people he's leading, he must do so with a commanding authority. Not a dictating authority, but a commanding authority. In order to do this, he must know his purpose and know how to communicate it effectively with authority. I read this quote. This quote says this: the true orator must be a man who has some convictions, that he dares to declare in a way which makes men secure in the feeling that he would die for them, and that therefore they are worth dying for, and that readiness to die for something has not died out in the world. That's a good quote. The idea is this: Paul knew what he believed. Paul knew why he believed it. We looked at his conversion last week. And we noticed this is after a lot of preparation, a lot of trial and error. Paul stands him in the synagogue, and he has authority. He quiets down the synagogue so he can speak. That comes because a man knows his purpose. He commands authority. Number two, now we get into the message. When a leader knows his purpose, number two, he is persuasive. Verses 17 through 43, we're going to look at his sermon here tonight. It's given in considerable detail. Luke records it as an example of the kind of preaching Paul did in the Jewish synagogues. Many times in the book of Acts, when something's recorded, you have to take for granted it is done in every city that Paul went in. Not in that manner, but in a well-about way. And as Paul begins, he courteously addresses both the Jews and Gentiles in the audience, and he recognizes both groups as brethren, keeping both in mind during the sermon. According to 1 Corinthians 9:22, Paul made himself all things to all men so that by all means he could save some. When Paul spoke, he spoke very simple and direct to the mind and heart of his audience, along with a constant persuasion. And in his sermon to the people of Antioch of Pisidia, we find four major divisions. He begins with historical. Let's look at verse 17. Notice what he says. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with a high arm brought he them out of it. And about the time of the 40 years, suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they desired a king. And God gave unto them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. He begins with historical. He starts out the nation of Israel from Egypt, because that would be etched in their minds as a Jew. From Egypt, all the way to the Joshua, to Judges, to Samuel, to Saul, to King David. And they take King David had a seed. God's covenant with David. Of this seed came Messiah, Jesus. In this history, he showed the people in the synagogue that day that Moses was never intended to be God's final word to man, but a halting place on the way toward the full manifestation of God's purpose to mankind, Jesus Christ. I tell people all the time, the law and the prophets are one big old arrow. The Old Testament, one big old arrow that points to Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul's doing. He's showing them by their history as a people, the arrow that God used to point right to Jesus Christ. So now that he used the historical and got to Jesus, he gets to the second part from verse 24 to 37, and that is apologetic. Let's look at verse 24. When John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, Whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwelt at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew them not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. Notice verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, and that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more return to corruption, he said on this rise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid into his fathers and saw corruption. But he, whom God raised again, saw no corruption. So that's the second part, apologetic. And Paul gave proof of the genuineness of the Messiahship of Jesus. He gave them his life. He gave them his death, gave them his resurrection, and compared him to David. David's still in the sepulcher. Jesus raised from the dead. Jesus is Messiah. I am here as an ambassador of Jesus Christ to let you know that he is risen. The apostles gave testimony in the early church that they saw Jesus alive. Jesus is risen. That's what drove them. That's what gave them hope. And the fact that he died on a cross was the great victory over sin. This was etched in Paul's mind what Jesus did for him, regardless of all he had done. We talked about it last week. And here he is in Antioch, Pisidia. He gives them a history, pointing them right to Jesus Christ. And when you're talking to somebody about Christ, always point them to Jesus Christ. Always lift him up, because he is the solution for all. Apologetic. Now we get to the doctrinal part. Verse 38 and 39. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you, the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye cannot be justified by the law of Moses. He turns, after he talks about what Jesus did for them, he turns right to the forgiveness of sins. He says, hey folks, if you keep doing this law, the law's good. Don't get me wrong, the law's good. It shows us three things: how bad we are, how good God is, and how much we need Jesus Christ. And you know what? He takes that and points them right to Jesus and says, hey, you need forgiveness of sins. You need Jesus Christ. Then he goes to the practical part, verses 40 through 43. He says, beware. Beware therefore lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall no in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. So we see that part. That's the application of the consequence of rejecting Jesus. This address given by the Apostle Paul was so persuasive that it made a deep and thrilling impression on the audience that day in the synagogue. Normally, typically, they would go on home after this part of the service in the synagogue, and they would go home to enjoy a Sabbath feast. But these who followed Paul and Barnabas were concerned about spiritual food. There was a hunger stirred in their hearts. Notice verse 42. The Jews were going out of the synagogue. The Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue the grace of God. Now think about this. When you lift Jesus up and what He did for you, what He did for me, that is enough. And you pray the Holy Spirit convicts people. That stirs that spiritual hunger in somebody. The Lord was working here and they were desiring more. After His short word of exhortation in the synagogue that Sabbath there in Antioch and Pisidia. Think about this for a second. Paul and Barnabas didn't turn them away. They spent some time with them. They spoke to them. They effectually persuaded them to remain in the grace of God. What does that mean? That means they took time to explain the gospel in more detail. Many accepted the grace and salvation that can be found in Christ apart from the law. Sometimes you don't get a convert when you first witness. Sometimes it's a process. Depends on the personality. Depends on the person. The Lord's got to work in their hearts. You witness. And when the time is ripe, at this point the time was ripe. Obviously there's some people hungry. They note that the emperor cult wasn't doing it anymore. The other worship of gods wasn't doing it anymore. And they needed something. And they followed Paul and Barnabas. And they sat down with them and they talked to them. And I thought about it. You know, a few weeks ago in Good News Club, we preached the gospel as kids every week. And I tell you right now, on a side note, my heart was thrilled last Thursday when Dr. Plants was in there speaking on creation in a public school. I loved it. I loved it. And those kids were just so attentive. It was incredible. I think to myself, this is a blessing that our church has a part to go over to a public school and have a Bible club and teach these kids about Christ. That's amazing to me. That's evangelism. And you know what? Those kids don't get saved each and every time. You've got to plant the gospel in their hearts. So I was talking to a kid, Rhonda had just got done teaching. And I was talking to one of the kids there, and he told me, he said, you know, sometimes you have kids that you don't know for sure if they understand or not. This one kid, he was ready. He told me, he said, I'm ready. I know what you're talking about now. I'm ready. Sometimes it takes a while. So obviously their hearts were stirred here, and Paul and Barnabas took the time to explain the gospel more clearly. And it's a process, because their heart has to be awakened. And their hearts awaken as we witness. The Holy Spirit uses us. And I thought about this. What joy must have filled their hearts as they encouraged those? And I thought about this too. How can a man be so persuasive that the audience was different afterwards without drawing attention to himself. Paul did not draw attention to himself in this synagogue. He and Barnabas simply came in, they visited, they sat in the back, they were asked to speak, and he didn't even point to himself. He pointed right to Jesus Christ. And he was so persuasive, men followed. Now, how can a man do that? Ever ask yourself that question? Ask yourself questions as you're reading the Word. I noticed there had been a great attention to the preacher, and his earnestness had stimulated all. Nobody remained indifferent. And I thought about this. It's because he knew his purpose. He knew why he was there, and he felt so strongly, and he believed Christ so much, it stirred other people. He was persuasive. A leader who knows his purpose is persuasive. Do you know your purpose so much in life that you keep yourself in the background while you allow God to use you in your purpose, not caring what others say or think? That's what we got to get past. We got to be confident in that, which is my third thing. When a leader knows his purpose, he is number three. Not only is he has authority, he's persuasive, but number three, he's confident. Look at verse 44 through 49. Now the excitement and word of mouth spread around, which by the way, that's how churches grow, word of mouth. The excitement, word of mouth. It spread around the city. There was such a hunger for the gospel in this city. The very next Sabbath, notice verse 44, the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. More Gentiles in the synagogue. Jews don't like this. They're driven to envy. There in verse 45. Why were they envious? Because Jewish people had been in the city for 200 years, primarily for business and commercial reasons. Since the synagogue had been there so long, the people of the city apparently knew at least something of their teaching, and a quite number of Gentiles were proselytes or converts to Judaism, which is the reason why Paul wrote the book of Galatians several years later about the law and grace thing. Like the Pharisees and Sadducees who became jealous of Jesus, they cannot bear to think they were losing influence in religious leadership. They undoubtedly interpret their jealousy as a zeal for God and a zeal for the law of Moses, just like Paul before he was saved. And Paul would later say in Romans 10:2 that the Christ-rejecting Jews did have a zeal, a passion for God, but not according to knowledge. And the word zeal has a good meaning of passion. In Greek, it also has a bad meaning of envy and jealousy. Romans 10 verse 2 tells us that the zeal of the unconverted Jews was a jealous eagerness to uphold what they thought was God's honor, just like the Apostle Paul before he was converted. This caused the Jews to speak out against Paul in verse 45, blaspheming the gospel. The opposition of these unconverted Jews did not frighten Paul and Barnabas. They grew bold. Notice verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold because there's a debate going on in the synagogue now. They were speaking against us. Paul and Barnabas, just picture in your mind, the whole city's there. Pretty much all the city's there in the synagogue. Paul and Barnabas are speaking again the following Sabbath, and he's got the religious Jews countering everything he says, blaspheming the gospel. And that's when we see in verse 46, Paul and Barnabas waxed bold. There is a boldness, there's a confidence, there's a directness. And he said, it was necessary the word of God should have been first spoken to you. Now we're going to turn to the Gentiles. And what he did is, he responded with a great deal of freedom, fearless freedom of speech. He had no choice but to be bold in the situation and grow confident. And this took boldness. But true leaders are bold in situations where they must become confrontational because they see the big picture and are decisive without reservation. Remember, Paul was bold, not brash. Notice there's a difference. He was graceful, not angry. He was direct, not a dictator. He was firm, not argumentative. As a leader, Paul was discerning the fact that he recognized the willingness of the Gentiles and the unbelief of the Jews as clear indications of the path of duty, and he followed the bold course in turning the reservation to the Gentiles. Notice the result of the Gentiles of the city in verse 47 and 48. The Gentiles heard it. They were glad. They glorified the word of the Lord, and it was published throughout all the region. Several were saved. Many believed. The Word of God was published. The Galatian church was founded. Number four, when a leader knows his purpose, he has authority, he is persuasive, he is confident. Number four, he is resilient. Verse 50 through 52 shows the resiliency of Paul and Barnabas. The word resilient, I like that word resilient. Sometimes that's my word for the day. I like that word so much. You ever had a word for the day? Resilient. That means the bounce back in a shape or position after being stretched, bent, or compressed. It's rolling with the punches. This visit to Antioch and Pisidia ended when the envious Jews stirred up honorable women, leaders of the city, verse 50, and they raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and they expelled them out of the city. They got the leadership of the city involved, and they found something against them and said, hey, you guys need to leave. It happens. When it says they expelled them out of their coast, that was the region or district under the control of these city officials. In the face of opposition, the leader who knows his purpose will go on instead of quitting. All right. Obviously, maybe something might have happened earlier with John Mark and he quit and he went back home. And many people after this episode, just this episode, and they were, and now notice, they weren't beaten, they weren't abused, nothing. They were just expelled out of the city and was countered by some religious Jews. Many people would have stopped and quit right there. Paul and Barnabas waxed bold. They were resilient. And notice what it says. They shook off the dust of their feet against them and came to Iconium. They kept going. That's a reference to what Jesus said in Matthew 10:14, a sharp rebuke. By rejecting Paul and Barnabas, the Jews were rejecting Christ. And that was a symbol of the daily effects of their rejection when they shook off the dust of their feet. Paul and Barnabas were resilient. They chose to go on to the next city. This really, though, did not fail because in verse 52, the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. It didn't fail. The seed of the gospel had already been planted. The Word of God had been published in the region, and the church went on there. Throughout the ages, the faithful preaching of the gospel has always been followed by some believed and some did not believe because it's a personal choice. We do all we can to witness and tell people about Jesus Christ. Some believe and some don't believe. I can't believe for them. All I can do is work on me. All I can do is allow the Lord to work on me, and I have the personal choice whether to believe or not believe. And all our job is to witness, to tell people. It's interesting to note that they continued on. Now, leaders must be resilient, beginning with the biggest possible picture of what they hear God speaking to their lives. When there is no big picture, basically I don't care, it comes to resemble lots of motion and little direction. The big picture knows from coming, knowing and embracing your purpose. I love the book, A Resilient Life by Gordon MacDonald. It's one of my favorite books. He takes Hebrews 12:1-2 and talks about the race. And he talks about the resiliency on the backdrop of a race. And he has principles in that book. He says that resilient people possess the following spiritual qualities. That they're committed to finishing strong. They run inspired by a big picture view of life. They run free of the weight of the past. They run confidently, trained to go the distance. They run the company of a happy few. And by just saying, I think I might just pull the book off my shelf and read it this week. That's a good book. That's a good thought. Because resiliency, you're looking at the goal in mind. You got purpose and you're going for that. And so, with this in mind, this is our first glimpse of Paul's astonishing toughness when it came to spreading the gospel. He knew his purpose so well, he had the authority, the persuasion, the confidence, and the resilience. Even when he had been mobbed, forcibly driven out of town, or even stoned, his conviction of his mission and his determination not to give up did not leave him. So I say that for our church. This year, 2019, we must live our lives and serve in our church, serve in all of our ministry and our capacities with a big picture view of mind. What is our purpose? To see kids, see adults, see everybody that doesn't know Christ, see them come to know Jesus Christ, and do our part to serve and see our church minister to the community around us. That's our purpose. And our purpose is also to glorify and honor Jesus Christ with our lives as a church. But I want to talk about your personal purpose in way of application. I want to challenge you to know your purpose in life and embrace it. Five things, your purpose. Number one, Your purpose starts where you are, not where you think you should be. Your purpose starts where you are, not where you think you should be. Sometimes we're tempted to think that our current job, position, situation is a barrier to our mission. In fact, that's where it starts. We want to make a difference, and not just for ourselves. Deeper than our need for food or air or water is our need for meaning. Our need to know our lives count for something. Being significant is not the same as looking significant. Sometimes the significance of what a person contributes doesn't get noticed until the contribution ceases. That means that if my mission and my purpose in life cannot start where I am now, it can't start at all. It's where you are, not where you think you should be. Several times I talk to guys. I do a lot of counseling, do a lot of discipleship. And sometimes I'll come across a guy that's wanting to be a pastor or a youth pastor. And he's not there yet. He's got a long way to get there. And he wants it tomorrow. He thinks that's his purpose in life. He thinks he's supposed to do that tomorrow. And I said, no, your purpose starts now. And I tell him all the time, do you think I sat around and said, I'm going to be a pastor someday, and I just waited around until a church called me to be a pastor? No, I didn't do that. I said, when God called me to preach, what did I do? I found a ministry and I served. And I told him, I said, I will tell him I did everything there was to know in the church except nursery. And then by the time you're a pastor, when people come to you with a problem, you've already served in those ministries, so you know exactly what they're talking about and how you can help them. Because it starts where you are, not where you think you should be. As time goes on, God blesses you if you're faithful in the little things and He moves you on. Your purpose also is not about you. Number two, in way of application, it's not about you. We are to be salt in this earth according to Jesus. Salt's calling is to lose itself in something much bigger and more glorious. All right, those green beans taste a lot better with a little salt on them. Those eggs taste a little bit better with salt and pepper on them. All right, salt's calling, all right, we don't take a jar of salt and go, good salt. Well, that's called white death, by the way. Anyway, salt, its calling is to lose itself into something much bigger and more glorious. And then salt fulfills its destiny. If I do ministry by myself, for myself, it's death. If I do ministry for God and for others, it's life. Whatever I do for God and for others outlives me, outlives you, and it's eternal. It's not temporal. Our purpose is not about building our own little kingdom. It's simply about becoming rich toward God eternally. It's not about you. Thirdly, our purpose, it will use your strengths and your weaknesses. When God gave Moses his mission, one of the questions he asked him was, Moses, what's that in your hand? Well, he said, a rod. Okay. Moses' rod represented his livelihood. What he knew how to do, what he was good at. It represented his resources. His flock was wealth. It represented his security. God asked him to be willing to lay that rod down for him and let him use that rod. So what's in your hand tonight? Your gifts, your temperament, your experience, your relationships, your mind, your education. I can go on and on about that. All those help determine your purpose in life. The meaningful life is when you use those strengths in the service of something larger than ourselves. You know what? The church cannot function if people just sit there and don't do anything. The church functions better when everybody knows their strengths and they know what they're good at and for that purpose in their life, that season in their life, and they're doing it, and that's their thing, man. And everybody functions together and it just works cohesively. It's an amazing thing to me. Weaknesses, though, some people think they've been robbed of any chance of any significant mission in life because of their weaknesses, their failures. But you know what? The opposite is true. What makes a human life most powerful is the struggle. You know what? No one's more able to help alcoholics than the one who's already been there and have been delivered from alcoholism. No one can speak to those who grieve better than the one who suffered deep loss. Chuck Colson was a lawyer, a White House player, but it was not until he was a convict that he was prepared to begin prison fellowship. Your greatest burden can become your greatest gift. God does use weaknesses. That's the cool part about church. Person broken comes to church and has a story, has a background, has baggage. Then he meets somebody with almost the same exact, went through the same exact thing they did, maybe a generation before, or maybe, and they can relate to that person. They can put their arm around them. They can help them through that trial. It's great. When I was a Christian school teacher, I taught driver's ed. I had several kids in my class who were victims of really, really tough divorces, of their parents divorcing. And the attitudes, emotions, because kids go through it sometimes worse than the parents do. And you know what? That was a big ministry to me at that time in my life, because it was 6 hours of driving with Mr. Chambers listening to divorce stuff. And I would tell them about my experience when I was their age. Because I have 15-year-old kids in the car with me, praying that they don't wreck the car. And I'm sitting there, and I was 15 when my parents divorced, and I know the exact same emotions they went through, and I could put my arm around them and say, hey, it's going to be okay. Just don't get, I know exactly what to tell them how to handle it, because I went through it. No, that's the thing about weaknesses. You don't know who else out there is hurting or going through the same exact road you've gone through, and you can put your arm around that person and say, hey, it's going to be okay. God still uses you in your brokenness. And that's the cool part about the body of Christ that I love. Another thing is this. Your purpose will be connected to your deepest dissatisfactions. What troubles you the most in life? For Moses, it was the oppression of his people. God used that to call Moses. For William Wilberforce, it was slavery. He devoted his entire life to see slavery ended in England, which finally was not long after his death. For Martin Luther King Jr., it was the injustice of a society that first enslaved and oppressed African Americans. So he dreamed and he preached and he marched and he organized and he boycotted. For Miller Fuller, it was seeing millions of people around the world without a simple, decent place to live, so he picked up a hammer and started to build houses. For one of my favorites, Fred Rogers. Did anybody grow up watching Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood? All right, okay. I mean, this is generational here, okay? Fred Rogers. I was thinking about, me and Stephanie were talking about him the other day. We were talking about calling, purpose, things like that. Fred Rogers went to seminary with some big leaders in his day. He was very sharp. He could have been a great preacher, but he saw millions of children lived in environments where nobody ever told them they were loved. And he knew that God loved them, and Jesus had a special place in his heart, and through that passion, Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood was born. And at its peak, 8% of America tuned in every morning. And if you want a sense of purpose to burn brightly in you, spend some time feeding your divine discontent and use that fire to help the world. That was Fred Rogers. And, you know, my whole generation grew up watching Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood, and generation before me did, and generation before me did, and everybody knew Mr. Rogers, and he impacted children. He was gentle. It was great. I thought about this too. Your purpose means that God believes in you. Imagine that you are a 15-year-old kid in the Dominican Republic. You've never seen your father. You have no education. You have no money. You have no prospects. And you're destined for a life of poverty. And then one day, somebody comes up to you and he's a scout. And he says, follow me and I'll make you a Major League Baseball player. Would you need a long time to make a decision on that? Likewise, Jesus came along and called his disciples. They knew they weren't major league material. In that day, someone was going to be called a follower of a rabbi. It happened much earlier because rabbis never recruited. They took applications. Jesus came to fishermen and tax collectors and said, I believe in you. What I know, I will teach you. What I do, you can do. No wonder they left their nets behind. He can make your life a blessing because he believes in each and every person if they surrender and yield their life to him. I close with this story and we'll be done when it comes to purpose. Paul knew his purpose and he did it. Let me tell you about one person's search for a purpose in life. You've probably heard this story before, but I want to tell it again. The story of Johnny the Bagger. Johnny worked at a grocery store. One day he went to a training event led by a speaker talking to 3,000 frontline workers for a supermarket chain. Truck drivers, cashiers, stockers. She was speaking on how people can make a difference. She described how every interaction with another person is a chance to create a memory, to bless somebody's life. She talked about how important it is to look for those moments, and she placed on the walls, as she always does when she speaks, posters with inspiring sayings. She told some stories and went home, but she left her phone number behind, and she invited the people at the conference to give her a call. And about a month later, she gets this call from one of the people at that session, a 19-year-old bagger. He just bagged groceries, named Johnny. Johnny proudly informed her that he had Down syndrome. And then he told her his story. And he said, "I liked what you talked about, but I didn't think I could do anything special for our customers. After all, I'm just a bagger, and I have Down syndrome." Then he had an idea. He decided that every night when he came home from work, he would find a thought for the day for his next shift. It would be something positive, something a reminder of how good it was to be alive, or how much people matter, or how many gifts we're surrounded by. And if he couldn't find one, he would make one up. Every night his dad would help him enter the saying 6 times on a page on the computer. Then Johnny would print 50 pages. He would take out a pair of scissors and carefully cut 300 copies and sign each one. He put the stacks of pages next to him while he worked. And every time he finished bagging somebody's groceries, he would put his saying on the top of the last bag. He would stop what he's doing, look that person in the eye, and say, "I put a great saying in your bag, and I hope you have a good day. Thank you for coming here." A month later, the store manager called the conference speaker and said, "You won't believe what's happened here. I'm making my rounds, and when I got up to the cashiers, the line at Johnny's checkout was 3 times longer than anybody else's. It went all the way down to the frozen food section." And the manager got on the loudspeaker to get more checkout lines open, but he couldn't get any of the customers to move. They said, "It's okay, we'll wait. We want to be in Johnny's line." One woman came up to him and grabbed his hand saying, "I used to shop in your store once a week. Now I come in every time I go by. I want to get Johnny's thought for the day." Johnny's doing more than just filling bags of groceries, right? He is filling lives with hope. When people get the quote of the day from Johnny, they remind the beauty of one person forgetting their own limitations and seeking to make his life a blessing to somebody else. Whatever burdens Johnny carries makes his life much brighter. And I'll let you guess tonight who the most important person at that grocery store is. Who's the leader in that grocery store? Who's the one influencing others in that store? A true servant leader in Christ knows his or her purpose. They look for opportunities to be a blessing each and every day, and they act upon it. And you know what happens? We as Christians, that's Johnny the Bagger with an inspirational saying, that we as Christians, everybody we come in contact with, we could smile at them, we could say, "Hey, hope you're having a good day." They could be having the worst day. You never know what's going on in their head and in their heart. You never know what a word spoken or a kind word to them may make a difference in their life for the cause of Christ. You just never know. And I want to leave you with that thought tonight as it concerns leaders being a purpose in this world. Let's bow for prayer, and we'll have our prayer time, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we want to thank you so much for your word tonight. We want to thank you for this idea of purpose. Lord, I pray that you would use this teaching tonight to help us all, encourage us all, everywhere we go, even in our church door, inside our church doors and outside our church doors, be a blessing to each other, seek to be kind, be a blessing to each other and to others for the cause of Christ. We thank you, Lord. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Heads bowed, eyes closed. A couple minutes, I'll open the altar, and we'll have pray for pray your family and friends and our church and things like that. Go ahead, Gretchen, play a couple verses.